Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. As I'm sure most of you are aware by now, if you're not, well, you're going to find out, there was an assassination attempt made last evening on Donald Trump at a rally in Pennsylvania. It appears that in God's providence, it appeared as the events were, I was seeing the events, that we were inches away from Donald Trump being killed by a sniper's bullet. This sniper was some 400 feet away on the roof of a shed. There's lots of questions that come up at a time like this. All of these you may be engaged in or are engaged in or have thought about or will think about. How does a sniper climb up in a building 400 feet away from where this man's speaking with all the supposed safeties and security that's given? How does that happen? Why weren't there more Secret Service agents to, you know, guard the perimeter? Who's really responsible for this? These are all questions that come to our minds and come into our conversations. And what I want to actually, and this is for me as well as you all. Here's my question I actually want to ask of Christians. Why do you care? Why do we care about all of those questions of who did what and how did it happen and why did it happen and what's next? And why do we busy ourselves with those kind of conversations? What is the fruit of those conversations and the thoughts? Look, we know some things. Here we know. Mankind is wicked and evil. We know that, yes? By nature. We know that the spirit of the age, the devil, seeks to bring chaos on this earth. We know that. We know that God is sovereign. There is not a random molecule on all of the earth. Nothing that took place yesterday, today, tomorrow, 6 weeks ago, 6 months ago, 6,000 years ago happened outside of the providence of God.
Hallelujah.
Amen. We know that we all have jobs to do as Christians. We have jobs to stand on the truth of God's word, and speak those truths and live out of those truths. And we know that we have an obligation to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with anyone who needs to hear it. That's our obligations. To live out of the truth of God's word and speak those truths into this culture and to give the gospel to all those who need to hear it. Those who have yet to repent and believe. All the while, we Christians are believing and trusting in the promises that we have in Christ Jesus. The eternal promises that we have in Christ Jesus, that is in the back of our minds as we go forward and we proclaim God's truth, stand on God's truth, and give the gospel to those who have yet to believe. That's our obligation. It is not our obligation to figure out who did what and why. To argue about who did what and why. What difference does it make? What difference does it make to my life or your life, Jeff? What difference does it make if we figured out who made this happen and why? Here's what I know. God made this happen. And I don't know why. And I don't have to know why. And I know men are wicked and evil. I know what happened yesterday was evil. And there's plenty of evil that takes place. And all these conversations about, you know, all the leftist rhetoric that charges people up. Okay, maybe that's true. People are evil. And they have wicked hearts. And we know it. Everything that happened yesterday, last evening, everything that ever will happen has happened. Just specifically that was God's plan. He purposed that. For what? For the good of his people. For the good of those who are the called that love him and they're called according to his purpose. We know that. By the grace of God, we will not get entangled in the affairs of this world to the extent that we start to try to figure these things out and argue about them. I was so thankful. I saw some posts from people in this church, and there were some texts in the men's group. They were all, praise the Lord. A couple silly ones maybe in the men's group, but at the end of the day, the message that went forward out of this group of folks was God's sovereignty and hope for God to rule and reign. I'm going to pray for last night's events, and then we're going to get into the sermon. Father, we come to you as the God who causes all things and purposes all things to happen. This morning, Father, I'm reminded to pray for Donald Trump and his spiritual health. Father, this is a man who has said he does not need to repent because he's never done anything he needs to repent of. And this same man would praise you and thank you for your providence in keeping him from dying last night. Father, may this be an occasion for him to, because you have spared his life, would it be an occasion for him to consider his sinfulness and his need to repent and put his faith in Christ? Father, we trust and we believe that you will use for good what others have meant for evil. That you have good purposes in everything that happens. Father, we acknowledge and we pray it is our desire to live quiet and peaceful lives. And from our perspective, we would have a country that would be governed well that we may do that. And Father, even in the face of chaos, we would live quiet and peaceful lives. Father, I'm reminded of the woman yesterday who, when we heard of this news and were discussing it, this woman who's a professing lesbian and a hater of Donald Trump, who when she heard the news was so excited that he got his. And when she found out that he wasn't killed, was barely wounded, she was frustrated. Father, have mercy on her. Have mercy, Father. Help her to see the hatred in her heart and that her own sins have her to deserve death. Father, help us to be people who stand on the truth of your word, all of it. Father, and we live by it, by your grace, and we tell others about the truths of your word. Truths concerning eternity and temporality. Father, I pray that we would be a people and all Christians all over, things in Kenya that are happening, things that are happening here, all over this world, that Christians would be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ into this dark world. That our focus would be on the gospel, the salvation of souls. Father, we pray that sinners would be saved from this happening. Father, pray for all those that are wicked, all evildoers, including every evildoer in this place, will turn from their sin, repent, and trust in Christ. Father, that Christians everywhere would be salt and light. Give us wisdom, Father. Give all Christians all over the world wisdom how to be salt and light. Be clear that what people need, what they truly need, is not even a less chaotic world. Not even a less divided country. What people truly need, the only thing at the end of the day that we need, that all people need, is to be reconciled to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. May that be our message of hope. For now and for always, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We'll be in verses 9 through 14, and I realize I may say what I'm about to say. I'm sure I've said it more than once, and I'll probably say it more going forward, but I think it ought to be said again today. This might be the most important sermon that I ever preach. It might be the most important sermon that I ever preach. What's contained in this parable, what's contained in this part of the Scriptures is of the utmost importance. I am hard-pressed to think of anything more important. There's a clear question that is answered in this text. That is, what the disposition of one's heart, what the direction of one's soul is to be justified before God. Someone who will be in heaven for all eternity will have this disposition. The sermon title is, Are You a Sinner? And everyone ought to consider that question today. And the ramifications of the answer. Are you a sinner? Please stand and I will read verses 9 through 14 of Luke 18. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. You may be seated. This is the revelation of the forever eternal God given to his people for their salvation and their sanctification. That is what we look at every Lord's Day. The Word of God. The way he's revealed himself to us is this book. There's a question that Brother Tony often asks when he goes out on the streets, one that I say lately, every time I talk to somebody, whether it's on the streets or anywhere, one of the questions that I ask them is, if you were to die today and go stand before God and he asked you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? This is not how it works, but the question is very useful. If you were to die today, right now, a bomb hits this building and it explodes and we all breathe our last, and you go immediately to stand before God, and he says, why should I let you in? What would you say? When I do ask that question, and I read R.C. Sproul, they actually measured this at some point years ago when he was doing some evangelistic thing. But anyway, when I ask that question, and I think when Brother Tony asked that question, I think the answers that I get, I'm going to say 90% of the time, has something to do with because I try to do good, because I go to church, because I'm baptized, because, yeah, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. Something about them is the first answer they give. Most all of the time. I want everyone in here today, everyone who can hear my voice, ask, listen to this question, and think how you would answer it. If you were to die today and stand before God, and he said to you, why should I let you in heaven? What would you say? Are you sure you'll get to heaven? Does your answer prove that you're sure you'll get to heaven? So let's begin looking at the text, and let's remember, like the last parable Jesus told that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, in this parable, he actually gives us the purpose of the parable. Now remember the context that we're in, beginning back in chapter 17, verse 20, when being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." The kingdom of God is a spiritual, eternal kingdom. What's being talked about here is, as we'll see in this parable, being justified. That this kingdom of God can only be entered and eventually seen by those who are justified before God. That's the only people who can see the kingdom of God. And God has a standard by with which the level of righteousness by with which one must live to be able to enter into the kingdom of God. God says, "Be holy as I am holy. I will be your God and you will be my people." God says, "Be perfect as I am perfect." That's the standard. The standard for the righteous to enter into God's kingdom is perfection. That's the standard. Now, the purpose of this parable, he tells us right here. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Trusted in themselves that they were righteous, treated others with contempt. So this parable was being told to people who trusted, patho, to rely on, to trust in, to depend on, to have complete confidence in. Jesus is addressing those who are depending on, have complete confidence in their own righteousness. Their own dikaios. It's an adjective here. It's pertained to being in right relationship with someone, righteous, just, upright, i.e. being in accordance with God's compelling standards, which, remember, is perfection. The verb form, dikaio, is put right with, justify, vindicate, declare righteous. This parable is being told to those who trusted in, depended on their own righteousness to make themselves right with God. Trusted in their own selves, their own actions, to be vindicated, to be declared righteous. The "I'm a good person" answer. The answer that most people answer when you ask them the question that I asked you at the beginning. Something that follows is because I do X, Y, Z, or I don't do W, Q, R. Told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So these people that he's talking to not only trust in themselves for their own righteousness, they look down upon, contempt, exotheneo, despise, treat with contempt, look down on, ridicule. People who see themselves as better than others. Many a person does this in their own heart, if not out of their mouth. Some of you in here today need to listen to what I'm saying right now, what God's saying right now. You trust in your own goodness, and you look down on other people because they're not as good as you. You do that in your heart. You even look at some Christians and you say, "If that's a Christian, I live better than they do." My mother lived 73 years of her life trusting in being better than, 58 years of her life trusting in being better than my father. That's her testimony. She lived with a man who was way worse than she was. She was told she was a saint because she put up with him. That was where her trust lay. She was better than the man she was married to. Again, trusting in yourself. You know, some of you say, no, I don't trust in myself. No, I'm not necessarily better than others. I'm just going to go to heaven or not, and you seem not to care, but you ought care. And you ought to understand, you ought to examine yourself. The reason that you're that way is because you actually think you're good enough. You actually don't see yourself as God sees you. You've actually been told since you were little kids by people around you how wonderful you are. And you've actually told yourself how wonderful you are. And relative to the rest of the world, you're really good people. You're looking down on others. You're thinking more highly of yourself. This is exactly who Jesus is talking to. So Luke tells us the target audience for this parable is those who were self-righteous and thought they were better than others. Now, the immediate audience that he was talking to were these Jews who thought they were okay with God because they were Jewish and because they practiced religion. So they trusted in their lineage. They trusted, hey, we're in the covenant. We're in the covenant, and therefore, and we practice our religion, therefore we're okay with God. This is the audience he's talking to. And they look down on the Gentiles. And they look down on the Jews who didn't live like they lived. They thought they were good enough and biologically right to enter into God's kingdom. You see, this self-righteous works is one of the two religions on the planet. There's two religions. One religion is religion of works, and the other is Christianity, which is a religion of faith in the one who did all the work. Anyone who thinks their own lives doing better than they did before, improving all the time, or already better than everybody else, and believing that they are Christians because they're better than people that call themselves Christians, that's not going to get them into heaven. So with that audience, the audience in mind, Jesus tells the parable. The parable to address this particular audience. Here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So in this parable, we see two distinct men, two different and differently distinct men going to the temple for prayer. And we see two distinctly different prayers or disposition toward God. Two very different men with two different dispositions going up to do the same thing. So these two men are going to the temple for prayer. Two men went up into the temple to pray. Now, the temple prayers that Jesus would be alluding to in this parable would happen twice a day in Judaism, in at the temple, twice a day at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. You would have this sacrifice at the temple. There would be a blood sacrifice of an animal, and then there would be incense burned. And when that happened, the blood sacrifice of the animal, then they would go up to the temple, into not the Holy of Holies, but into the holy place, and they would pray or they would worship. Because there had been atonement made for the sins, they would do then a sacrifice, a burnt offering, and that aroma would be going up like prayers. We've talked about this before, that aroma would be going up like prayers. So there's atonement made for sin. There's an aroma going up to God that gave them entry then into worship. So this is what was happening at 9 and 3 every day. And the Pharisees were very fastidious to do this. Every day at 9 and 3, this sacrifice would happen. There'd be this trumpets blaring. There'd be the burnt offerings happening. And then they would go up. They would go up the stairs, up to the temple. After these things happened, they would go up to and in the temple. Remember, these sacrifices were made on an altar, which would symbolically open the way to God because atonement had been made. So then the worship or the prayers would be offered. So both of these men were worshiping and hoping of their sins being atoned for already, and they could now approach God. The way they would do this, especially the Pharisees, they would run in. Once the sacrifice was made, they'd quickly run in, almost for show, and then they would slowly go back out when they were done. So you have these two men who went up to pray. The first man was a Pharisee. Now remember who the Pharisees were. They were very highly respected. They were the leaders of Judaism. They were the teachers. The scribes and the Pharisees were the teachers of Judaism. They were thought to be the most pious religious men around. And they were looked up to because of that. So you have him telling this parable to this audience, and he wants them to listen because who he's talking to is actually the people in the audience or anybody that acts like them, the Pharisees. Jesus warned about the Pharisees throughout, but how the Jews looked at the Pharisees was they respected them highly and they thought them to be very pious religious men, even to example their lives after them. Remember back in Luke 12, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." So these Pharisees, they were the examples, the teachers most respected in Judaism, but Jesus calls them hypocrites. Remember, the Pharisees were thought to be the most religious of all. That's why in Matthew 5, Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness, your holiness, your right living exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, you think the Pharisees are all that? They aren't. You've got to be better than that. You've got to exceed that level. That's not good enough. That's not perfection. They were the most righteous, virtuous men in all of Israel. And so the Pharisees were thought to be, they thought they were to be, and everyone else thought them to be in God's kingdom for sure. No doubt about it, the Pharisees were in. These Pharisees, they loved to be seen and noticed and have the people exalt them. Matthew 6:5, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners. They may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." These Pharisees, they also would fast twice per week. Remember now, all Jews were supposed to fast two times a year. Well, the Pharisees didn't just do two times a year. They did two times a week. And why? Verse 16 of Matthew 6, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces. Their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." These Pharisees, and this Pharisee in the parable that Jesus was talking about, would have gone up to the temple to worship, and he's going to pray here in a little bit, but would he be doing that? He'd be doing that so people could see him doing that. He would want to be noticed for this, which we'll get to where he stands and why he stands there. More about the Pharisees in Matthew 23. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. They're hypocrites. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with a finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others." Now, this doesn't directly apply, but I want everyone to know in here who thinks they're good enough and trust in their own righteousness, you do all your good deeds to be seen by your parents or your spouses or those around you. You do all these things so you can impress those around you and how good you are. So you have this highly visible, highly respected Pharisee going up to pray in this parable. He's looking good to all those around, and yet he's a hypocrite in how he actually lives. As we'll see, he's not trusting in the atoning work that just got represented down here. He's trusting in himself. But he looks good to everyone around him. So you have this Pharisee, and the next you have the tax collector. Now, this tax collector is about the exact opposite of this highly respected, virtuous, righteous in people's eyes Pharisee. Remember what a tax collector is and was? So when the Romans took over a territory, they occupied a territory, they would hire people in those territories to collect their taxes. So you had Jewish men who worked for the Roman government to collect the taxes from them and then usurp extra money out of them for their own benefit. So these tax collectors were Jews who were turncoats. They were traitors. And they not only were traitors to help Rome, they also oppressed their own people by exacting from them extra taxes for their own benefit. They were the most hated of all Jews. So you have the most respected of all Jews in the Pharisees, and you have the most hated of all Jews in the tax collectors. You have those that are for sure going to God, are in God's kingdom, and there's no way they're in God's kingdom. No possible way. That's how they're looked at. Luke 5:30, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with drink and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Luke 7:34, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" Luke 15:1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." So this tax collector in the parable would have been a low-life scum of the earth in the minds of the listeners who are listening to this parable. In their minds, there's no way this tax collector could be in the kingdom of God. And there was no way in their minds this Pharisee couldn't be. He's the man, he's not the man. This tax collector, who was not welcome in the synagogue. Listen to this parable. He was not welcome in the synagogue. Tax collectors were excommunicated. They were not allowed to come in the synagogue on a regular basis. Remember, this isn't a synagogue, this is the temple. So this tax collector, who wouldn't even be allowed in the synagogue on this special day, at this special time during the day, he goes up, just like this Pharisee, into the temple after this work is done for the atonement and the incense burning. He goes up worshiping, hoping that his sins are atoned for, versus the Pharisee who went up knowing his sins were atoned for. This is part of Judaism. I was a Jew, and this is what's happening. So you have this very respected, self-righteous model of Judaism, and definitely in the kingdom of God, as juxtaposed against this tax collector, this scum of the earth, hated by all Jews, and far from the kingdom of God. That's the two people that are represented in this parable. So now we see their prayers. First, the prayer of the Pharisee. Two things about his prayer. It's to himself and about himself, and it's full of self-righteousness and pride. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. An actual better translation in the way the grammar is, and it's translated in others, the books, is Bibles, is the Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself. So while he was praying out loud and to be seen and heard, he was actually praying to himself. Now he gave it the start with God, because that's how you're supposed to pray. But actually then he was praying to himself. His prayer was focused on himself, and it was actually to himself. No reverence toward God, all the reverences towards him. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. All about I. Looking down on his nose at these other sinners, especially that tax collector, full of self-righteousness and pride. I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners. And yet he extorted money from the Jewish people all the time. I'm not like other men, unjust. He had no justice towards the people. Adulterers. Pharisees simply divorced their wives anytime they wanted to remarry so that they could cover it up with a certificate. That's how they practiced their adultery. So he was an adulterer, but he's claiming, I'm so glad. He's standing up in front of everyone. He's really close to the Holy of Holies, to that curtain, because he's right going to be front and center. He's going to have his hands up and looking up, proud and praying to God, God, I'm so glad I'm not like these other people. And yet he's all the things he's claiming he's not. Or even like this tax collector. He doesn't know how true that statement is. You really aren't like that tax collector, that's true. But not in the way you're looking at it. Or even like this tax collector. Shaming this tax collector. Embarrassing him, shaming him for being up here right now. How dare he come up here into the temple to pray and worship? How dare he be here? I fast twice a week. Remember, I do the law. Again, I don't only fast twice a year. I fast twice a week. Remember, to be seen by everybody is what his intent is. But he fasts twice a week. And he's gonna make sure he says this out loud as he's praying to himself about himself that all could hear. I give tithes of all that I get. Not only do I give tithes, I tithe my mint and cumin. I'll count out little coriander seeds. That's how good I am. That's what this Pharisee is saying. He's saying this, thank you, God, I'm not like these people. I'm way better. I'm certainly like that, not like this tax collector. Let me tell you how I'm better. I fast twice a week and I tithe of all that I get. All about how good he is and how holy he is. Forgetting, what's the standard? Perfection. He's claiming his own righteousness right before God and everyone. Praying to himself, about himself, full of pride and self-righteousness. The next prayer is that prayer of the tax collector. Two things about his prayer. It's to God with reverence and awe, and it's full of self-awareness and humility. It's to God with reverence and awe, and it's full of self-awareness and humility. Verse 13, but the tax collector standing far off. He's way off in the fringe. He's not like this Pharisee standing right front and center, right before the curtain that goes into the Holy of Holies, where God dwells. He's way off on the fringe. He won't even come close because he knows he has no right to get close to God. Even though atonement had been made down here, he's not fixed. He knows God ought not allow him in his presence. So he stands way over there. The tackler would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. Again, the normal way of praying for the Jews, and you even see it kind of referenced with holy hands up, would be their hands up and their heads up looking up. That's how they went toward God. Like we could, if we're in Christ, we can go boldly. We know he's ready, but how this tax collector is going is he won't even look up. He's way over here on the side. He won't even look up. He would not dare lift his eyes to heaven and try to look at God and see God because he knows he doesn't belong. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. In the Jewish culture, beating of the breast was an expression of the deepest sorrow or the most extreme anguish. Okay, this is deep sorrow and extreme anguish. Kind of like ripping the clothes and being in ashes, same thing. Beating the breast, that's what it was. It was sorrow and anguish is what you were expressing. This man is broken concerning his condition before God. He stands far off. He won't look up. He beats his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He won't look up. He's way far off. And he's beating his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Over here we have, thank you, I'm not like other people. I'm none of these bad things and I do all the law and look at me. God, be merciful. Hilaskamaya, forgive, show mercy. Have pity, be propitiated, show mercy, make atonement. He is pleading for mercy, propitiation. He is pleading that God would atone for his sinfulness against God. Remember what had happened before. They had sacrificed an animal that was supposed to atone for sin. They had then burnt it and some incense as a pleasing aroma to God that they could enter and worship. And he understands that didn't cover it. The blood of that animal did not cover it. I need atonement. I need mercy. God, be merciful to me. Show me mercy. Have pity. Make atonement for my sins. Make atonement for me. You see, he's recognizing that hasn't been done with this animal. He's looking forward to something that he needs. And he knows it hasn't happened yet. This word, hilaskomai, we also see it in Hebrews 2:17. Therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Remember, this tax collector was a Jew. Made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation, hilaskomai, for the sins of the people. This tax collector is asking for propitiation for his sins. That's the word he's using. That's what he's saying. He's not counting on that dead animal or the blood that was spilt by that animal or the burning of that or the incense going up. The same word, hilaskomai, that's a verb, in the noun form we see in Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation, hilasterion, by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. This tax collector knew he needed mercy. He needed forgiveness for his sin. He needed God's righteousness because he did not have it in himself. He knew that. Noun form again in Hebrews 9:5. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Hilasterion. This is talking about the Ark of the Covenant and what was above it. The mercy seat, God, the cherubim and God above looks down and what he sees, doesn't see what's in the ark. He doesn't see the law and the violation. He sees the blood. The mercy seat, hilasterion. This tax collector was pleading to God for mercy. Pleading to God for forgiveness. pleading with God for the atonement for his sins, even though that sacrifice had been made, even though he was Jewish, even though he was part of the old covenant. He still knew he needed mercy and atonement for his sins. Why? Because he knew he was a sinner. Because he knew he was a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Hamartalos, devoted to sin, not free from sin, a sinner. That's an adjective, noun for hamartia, to be without a share in, to miss the mark, to err, to be mistaken, to miss the mark. We've talked about this before. But if you look at a bullseye, what is the mark? It's that center red square, yeah, or circle, yes? The very center. If you're playing darts, it's that tiny little piece in the very middle. That's the mark. And anything that doesn't hit that mark perfectly is a loss, is a fail. This, remember, be holy as I am holy. Be perfect. That's the standard. And what this man understood was, I don't hit that mark. I am devoted to sin. I am not free from sin. I am a sinner. You see, everyone in here, you and anyone hearing my voice, what you must first recognize about yourself is that you're a sinner. You missed the mark. The mark isn't pleasing your parents. The mark isn't being better than your siblings. The mark isn't being better than your husband. The mark is perfection. The mark is taking that arrow, shooting at that thing, and hitting dead center bullseye every time. Who can do that? Who does that? One person, Jesus Christ. Not only does he hit the center every single time, the next arrow splits the first arrow, and the next arrow splits that arrow. Right, dead center, never missing the mark. None of us hit the mark. I don't care how good you think you are. I don't care how much better you think you are. I don't care what family you're born into. You don't hit the mark. You must know you're a sinner. Listen, if you're listening today and you've called yourself a Christian forever, but you've never understood that you're a sinner in need of God's mercy. I'm not talking about a cathartic experience. I'm talking about the reality that you're a sinner. The understanding, like this tax collector, I need your mercy, God. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I'm better than neighbor kids. You're a sinner. My parents taught me to tithe since I was two. You're a sinner. This tax collector, unlike this Pharisee, knew he was a sinner and needed God's mercy. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you, I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Two completely different men with completely different dispositions doing the same thing they think. Now Jesus gives us the explanation of the parable, the way of justification. The way of justification, the way into the kingdom of God, is contained in the explanation of this parable. The way into the kingdom of God, which is what justification means, is explained here. Verse 14, I tell you, this man, which man is he talking about? The one he just talked about, the tax collector. This man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified. The word for justified, dikaao, put right with, justify, vindicate, declare righteous. This man went down to his house declared righteous. Vindicated. Why? Because he knew he was a sinner that needed God's mercy and God gave him that mercy. He was put right with. The one who knew he was a sinner and knew he needed God's mercy, not the one who was righteous in himself. Not him, not the other, rather than the other. The tax collector went home vindicated, declared righteous, because he trusted not in himself, not even in the animal sacrifice that had been done just before that. He only trusted in God for mercy and atonement for his sin. This was the message. This is the message. Justification cannot be obtained by anyone by their own actions. It's not of the will of man, or the will of the flesh, or the will of him who runs. It is the will of God. No self-righteous people in heaven. No one who doesn't recognize they're a sinner in need of God's mercy in heaven. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Romans 3:22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For as there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, you may not have sinned as bad as the next person, but you're a sinner. The mark is perfection. You ain't hidden it. And are justified by his grace as a gift. Through what? The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Not through your tithing, not through your fasting, not through your good works, not through your genealogy. None of that. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Through the blood. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. God put forth his Son as propitiation, the shedding of his blood. This is the way to be justified, in and through Christ Jesus. To receive by faith, to believe what I'm telling you is true. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Salvation is not obtained by anyone on their own. Justification is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Faith and trust in him as propitiation by his blood for your sins. You see, when I ask you, are you a sinner? You might answer me in a general sense, sure, everybody's a sinner. No, are you a sinner? I'm not interested in everyone being a sinner. I'm asking, are you a sinner? And what are the ramifications of your sin? You know, I was telling my daughter about this just yesterday. Jesus didn't die for everyone. He's not propitiation for everyone. He did not make atonement for everyone. He made atonement for those who would believe in him. That's it. Who? And what do you have to do to believe in him? You got to know you're a sinner. You got to know you need God's mercy. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sinners, what have you earned with your life? What is your wage that you've earned? A wage, right? You go do a job, you go mow a yard. Somebody says they're going to pay you $40. You mow the yard. What do they owe you? $40. That's the wage you've earned. What the Bible teaches is what our sin gets us, what we've earned from God, is what? Eternal damnation. That's what you've actually earned. Every single buddy who can hear my voice, that is what you've earned. Do you believe me? Or do you actually think you're too good for that? Or do you actually think I'm lying to you? What you have earned is death. You see, he knew that. Have mercy on me, O God, a sinner. This man knew that. This tax collector knew that. The gift of God is eternal life. Where? By making sure you're really good. No. The gift of eternal life in and through Christ Jesus. The propitiation for our sins. Whose sins? Those who would believe what I'm telling you. Those who would confess Jesus as Lord. Martin Luther. He sat in the Tower of Black Cloister because Luther House, named that because they dressed in black. So he was dressed in black in Wittenberg, and he was meditating on the perfect righteousness of God. Now he was the most, he was self-flagellating, he would beat himself. He was very self-introspective. He would go and be on his face and fast and pray and seek forgiveness for his sins. He would get up and walk away. He'd go about 10 steps and he'd have more sin. He'd have to go back. He was the most scrupulous of monks, attending confession for hours each day, seeking forgiveness for the minutest of sins. See, some of you have told me, I keep asking God to save me. I keep saying I'm sorry for my sins. That's not what you're told to do. Know you're a sinner and look to Christ. That's what you're to do. That's what you are to do. Know you're a sinner and look to Christ. But Martin Luther, he realized that the standard of perfect righteousness was absolutely unattainable. He thought of divine righteousness as an unrelenting, unforgiving, avenging wrath, and believed his state was hopeless. Some of you believe God's standard is unrelenting and unforgiving, and it's a horrible taskmaster. Indeed it is. Recounting the experience that transformed his life, he later said, that expression, righteousness of God, was like a thunderbolt in my heart. I hated Paul with all my heart when I read the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel instead of in my works. I hated Paul. Only afterward, when I saw the words that follow, namely that it's written that the righteous shall live through faith, and in addition, consulted Augustine, I was cheered when I learned that the righteousness of God is his mercy. And that he makes us righteous through it. A remedy was offered to me in my affliction. The righteousness of God is his mercy for you. That's the righteousness of God. It's not what you can do, or who you are, or who your daddy is. The tax collector had a broken and contrite heart. He wouldn't even come near the Holy of Holies. He kept his head down. He beat his breast. He begged for mercy. He was born again. I too often believe I'm told, you're telling people you have to have a cathartic experience. No, I'm not. I'm telling you have to know you're a sinner. And you have no hope. And you're headed to hell as sure as I'm standing here. And the righteousness of God is the mercy, his mercy that's found in Jesus Christ. That's the only place you get this righteousness that will let you in. It's not your righteousness, it's an alien righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness. And you obtain that by believing what I'm telling you. This man knew that he deserved hell and that God was just and right to damn him to hell. That's what this man knew. God, you would be just. I can't even look up because what I know, I can't even look at you. Have mercy because I deserve damnation. That's what I deserve. Like David in Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. How? By your mercy. For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Listen. God is right to say you deserve hell for one disobedient act of your parents. God is right to say you deserve hell for one lie. He's right to say that because He's perfect. Be holy as I am holy. Who's done that? Can you not understand you don't do that? Right? Down to verse 16. For you will not delight in sacrifices. Ah, look at this. Look at this tax collector. They just had had a sacrifice and a burnt offering, and he knows that ain't going to cut it. Just like David knew. For you will not delight in sacrifice or would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Your heart should be broken because of your sin. You should be contrite when you go before God and stop telling Him to save you. And look to Christ for mercy. Quit telling Him what to do. And look to Christ for mercy. He doesn't have to. He doesn't owe it to you. You know what He owes you? You know what He owes me? He owes me death. That's what I've earned. That's all He owes any of us. But God. But God. Do you have this understanding of the need for God's mercy? Have you ever had that understanding? Because if you haven't, you don't know Him. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, patokos. Remember, that was the picture of that beggar who wouldn't even look up. Kind of like this tax collector. Wouldn't even look up the beggar. He was so embarrassed of his sin, he would just put his hand out. The poor in spirit, that's who's blessed. Not the one who stands up here and says how good they are. But I thank God I'm this good. I thank God He's this good because I'm not. What I thank God for. It's a real experience that this man had. It's a real experience that salvation is. Is this real understanding of your sinfulness and your hopelessness and the atonement for those sins that is only the blood of Christ. That's what it is to be justified. That's how you'll go home today justified. You today will go home justified if you believe that. If you understand that. If you trust in that. The tax collector's justification was by faith in the propitiation from his sins that had not yet been accomplished. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is Paul's heart. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of who I am the foremost. Here's what Paul knew. He was the worst of all sinners. Don't compete with Paul. Just know you're a sinner. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. And your only hope is Christ. This was Paul's understanding, that he was a sinner just like this tax collector. He called himself worse. I know Paul did really bad things. So have you. So have I. Yeah, Paul was chasing down Christians. So do I. So do you. We chase down Christ Himself as we don't believe in Him. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. If anyone thinks they are good enough to get into heaven, they're going to be brought low and put to hell. And anyone who understands the only thing they deserve is hell, and they look to Christ, will be exalted, raised up to heaven. It is that simple. He also told this parable to some who trusted themselves, they were right, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That wasn't the exact words I said September 11th of 01. That's exactly what happened when I was lying on my face. God, I got nothing. I need your mercy. I need Christ. Cleanse me, God. Yeah, Pastor, you had a really bad life. It was obvious you were a sinner. So are you. So are you. Whoever the you is, it's you. But the tax collector, God be merciful, sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Closing thought. I have a question for everyone listening to me today. Are you a sinner? Are you a sinner? And because of that sin, do you recognize what you've earned is hell? And do you recognize there's nothing you can do to do better? Try harder. Are you a sinner? Again, don't tell me, yes, Pastor, everyone's a sinner. I'm not asking about everyone. I'm asking about you. I'm not asking about everyone. I'm asking about you. Are you a sinner? Are you a sinner who deserves God's wrath? Well, that's going a little too far. That's what you've earned. If so, there's only one way to have those sins atoned for before God, the person, Jesus Christ. The only way to have those sins, if you recognize you're a sinner, the only way to have those sins atoned for that you not receive the wrath of God is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Have you believed into him? If so, you'll be eternally thankful and worshipful and in God's presence all the way because you've entered through the blood of Jesus. If not, will you today? It is a sincere question. This is not a throwaway question. I'm being totally sincere when I ask you, will you today know that you're a sinner and look to Christ? Don't leave here until you confess the Lord God. Confess to him that you are a sinner. And that you cannot stand before him apart from his mercy and his grace. Throw your soul on him and his mercy. Cling to Jesus Christ and be saved. That's what you must do. And some of you won't even look at me because you so much know what I'm telling you is true, and it's hard. Because we're so arrogant. We so much have so much pride. We don't want to admit we're sinners that deserve God's wrath. If you die today and God asks you, why should I let you into heaven? What are you going to say? Because of Jesus. Because he lived and he died and he rose again. Yeah, but what else? Don't you want to plead your pastoring? Gosh, no. To hell with me. Do I hit the mark every time? Plenty of testimonies that I don't. Because of Jesus. He died for me. He died because I'm that guy. Did he die for you? Do you know you're going to heaven? Look to Christ and live. Father, I thank you again for the simple truth of this wonderful piece of scripture. That a man who knew he was a sinner, that there was no sacrifice for sin, that man could do. And he went home justified. Father, I pray that even if it's professing Christians today, that they would actually cling to Christ and believe and go home justified. I pray, Father, for those who have yet to confess Christ, today would be the day of salvation. May your Spirit convict of sin and righteousness, that sinners would turn from their sin and look to Christ to be forgiven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.